All right, let us open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verses 7 to 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by working out my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Anyone here listen to Chuck Swindoll? He's sometimes on at night on one of the local stations, 101.5. I think he's on every night, somewhere around 7 or so. But I was reading in his commentary this week, Pastor Chuck Swindoll, and he was telling about one of the first high-rise hotels that opened up in Galveston, Texas. And so this is one of those things, as you imagine, with all the windows, and it was right near the Gulf there. And the owners kind of feared that being right next to the water, like it was right next to it, overlooking it, they feared that some of the guests may get tempted to fish from their balconies. And you might be tempted to do something like that, like, oh, there's the ocean, here's my room, my balcony, you know. So they feared that. And so they took a preemptive strike here. And so what they did is they put signs up in every single room. And the sign said, absolutely no fishing from the balcony. Now, by the way, there's all the windows, but at the very bottom, on one part, was like a restaurant. So if they were fishing, you can imagine like those sinkers coming down and cracking the glass, and sometimes they did. So what do you think they did to solve this problem? They removed the signs that said absolutely no fishing from the balcony. And according to Chuck Swindoll, he says, quote, problem solved. No one ever fished from the balconies again, end quote. As far as they knew anyway, I guess. And that, I think, is exactly what Paul has been showing us in Romans. Like, what happened here? The sign telling people not to fish from the balcony, it didn't stop the behavior, right? In fact, what did it do? It provoked it. It aroused something inside, a desire inside, that might not have even been there in the first place if that sign wasn't there. But the moment that sign was there, the commandment came in, so did the desire to break it. And so we are in Romans 7, and Paul says much the same. He doesn't say the law is sinful. He's refuting that. But he says sin seizes that opportunity through the commandment, through the law that comes in. And so you could say the law comes in and it holds this sign up, don't fish from the balcony. And sin suddenly says, that's exactly what I want to do now. And it does in us. And I think we all know that to be even experientially true. It's kind of like reverse psychology. You parents might know what I mean there. Like, you have your kid there and you want to get a photo, and so what do you say? Don't smile. That's exactly right. Or you might want him to do something or her to do something. You say, you know, you're probably not big enough to do this yourself. And so what do they want to do then? They want to do exactly that because they want to prove you wrong. In a like manner, sin hears the word don't, and immediately says, Now I want to, apart from Christ, especially. That's its nature. So we're going to dive here into verses 9 to 13 today, but I want us to just get a little review so that we're founded, grounded on where Paul is here, where we are with Paul. So he says some things here about the law that we're sure to stir up emotion here in chapter 7. Even before that, we're just going to look at a couple verses in chapter 7 here. He said in verse 4, we got to die to the law if we're going to bear fruit for God. In verse 5, he says, the law arouses sinful passions, and those lead to death. And in verse 6, he says, the believers have been freed from the law's constraints. That's what he calls it, so that we no longer serve in the oldness, that old letter. I mean, beloved, Paul has been saying some things here that would have been just shocking. Think about it. In the minds of the Jews, we've been singing about that covenant. Paul isn't just taking shots at just some rules and regulations. No, because the law affects, it's the heart of the covenant, and it affects their very covenant relationship with God. The law was the heart of that Old Testament covenant. But Paul has said, the law, that thing that you've been with for thousands of years now, it doesn't save you. It doesn't save you, nor does it sanctify you. Instead, it arouses sin, and that condemns you. And so believers in the new covenant no longer serve in the oldness of the letter, but in what? In newness of spirit, he says. And I never mentioned these couple of verses before, and I can't mention too much about them today, but Jeremiah prophesied this, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. He said that new covenant is coming, and it's going to be written on their hearts, first applying to Israel. But as we look at Jesus and what he says about it, we know it also applies to believers in the church. So there's going to be a new covenant written on the hearts. And Ezekiel, he prophesied too around this time. He said in Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 that this new heart is going to be given with a new spirit. And it's not just any spirit, it's the Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit of God within you. And so basically, Paul is kind of summing that all up here as he's talking about the law. And he says, to live in a new covenant, you have to be free from what defined the old covenant, the law. And if you are a believer, he says, you are free from it. You've been made to die to it and released from it. You're no longer under the law, but under grace, as he's already said in Romans 6:15. And I want us to just pause here for just a second and remind ourselves that this does not mean that the law is a bad thing when you're supposed to throw it away. That's not what we're saying at all. That's what Paul is saying is all. We see that right here in the passages. Like, my law is going to be in their hearts. My law is still with them. If you look at Ezekiel, he says, it will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to do my judgments. So we're not saying the law just gets thrown out and we don't follow it. But God gives you a new heart, and that makes all the difference. The old law doesn't do anything. It condemns, and it should lead us to what the new covenant brings. But regardless of that, that's getting ahead of ourselves. All that Paul has said, especially for someone raised under the law like himself, it would have been like offensive. Offensive. At the heart of these words is a challenge to the very identity of these people, the Jews, who lived under the covenant, passed down now for thousands of years. I know a little bit of that feeling, what it means to be raised in something and to break free from that. And I can only imagine. And I'm sure it would have left some of these thinking, surely, well, Paul, if all that's right that you've said, there must be something wrong with the law. And so Paul anticipates this. This was last week, and he said, is the law sin? Is the law sin? And what was his answer, church? Meganoita, which means may it never be. Or in the King James, it means, Scott, God forbid. God forbid it. Very negative response. The law itself is not sin. But in verses 7 and 8, Paul gives us the first two relations about what the law actually does to the people who are still trying to live like they're under law, like living like they're under works. First, he says the law defines sin. Kind of like an x-ray machine, the law reveals what's already broken. You can't blame the law for revealing the broken bone any more than you can blame the x-ray machine, right? The law reveals sin, the broken bone. But it's not sin. It doesn't create sin. It reveals it. And it especially reveals it in the commandment, which is what? Do not covet, right? Remember, circle that word commandment. It goes back to that word, do not covet, and it represents kind of the whole law when it comes to sin. Of all the Ten Commandments that we have, that one is the only one that reaches definitely past what could just be outward behavior and right into the heart. And that's equated then with revealing what the whole law says about a sinful heart, God's attitude toward it. The outward sins are defined by God now because the law tells us what they are, and it reveals what God says is sin in the heart. So first, we saw the law define sin. Secondly, the law draws out sin for deployment is how I worded it. In fact, we're going to see that same phrase come up here in this passage this morning again. But sin, Paul says, seized opportunity through the commandment. And last week we saw that phrase was mainly a military phrase. It was used to speak of setting up a base of operations. So now we have a base where we can attack the enemy from. So sin was always there, but then the law comes in, and now sin can set up its base there, and it can attack, and it condemns then, and it kills. Now, the last thing to remember before we get to the new stuff is that Paul doesn't just speak for himself here. We change to the word I. He's using that personal pronoun. It's personal, but it also represents us, all who are in Adam, apart from Jesus, under the law, unregenerate. All the verbs 2, verse 13, we can see that they're all past tense. So Paul is speaking something before, something he used to be, of himself BC, before Christ. And that represents all of us then who were before Christ. So the unbeliever, and that's Jew or Gentile on the front of your bulletins, right? Just keep that in mind. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, the Gentiles have a law unto themselves. Even if they don't follow the Mosaic law, there's still a law. God writes enough on their hearts that they know, every person, Jew or Gentile, they know at least enough about what is right and what is wrong. And you know, where does that often lead them to their thinking about how they're going to get to heaven? You go up to any person on the street, you ask them, how are you going to get to heaven? What are they going to say? I just got to do enough right. More right than wrong. Something like that. And that is deadly wrong. That is living by the law, whether it's the Mosaic law or your own law in your heart, written by God. That is where we left off. So the law defines sin. It provokes sin. It reveals a broken, covetous heart inside of us, a heart that says, my way, not God's way. But Paul is not done. So number three on your sheets, the law delivers death because of sin's deceit. That second half is very important. Because of sin's deceit. So verse 9, now I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When Paul says here, I was once alive apart from the law, he's not just giving us an autobiography. Do you get that? Like, I don't know how many commentaries I read. This is an autobiography. It's just Paul. This is Paul's history right here. No, he's not just describing a historical time when he was free from sin himself and unaware of the law altogether. That's not it at all. He's speaking as someone who once thought he was spiritually alive. He believed, like many devout Jews, like that rich young ruler we looked at last week, that keeping the law externally, ceremonially, publicly, that all put him right before God. And so in that sense, he had the resume. He had what he said, Galatians 1:14. He said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And of course, in Philippians 3, he went a long ways there too. And he even said, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. See, Paul thought he was fine. But then the commandment came in, it revealed something not just externally, but it revealed something in his heart. And when it did, sin sprang to life and he died. That was the moment that Paul's illusion of being alive was shattered. Just an illusion. He realized that God wasn't just looking for external obedience, but he was after the heart. And that's exactly what Jesus often exposed in the Pharisees and the hypocrites. He said it in Matthew 15:8, right? He said, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And oh, they did. They had all of the law that they were following, and they added all these rules to the law. And they were honoring him with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And by the way, that's an age-old problem. You see, that's in all caps in my translation. That's because it's a quote from Isaiah. And we just studied Isaiah in Sunday school a little bit not too long ago. Isaiah preaching primarily to the northern Israel when they were sinning against God. Their people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. What does that mean? Well, it means for one thing, it's possible to do all the right things. You can go to church, you can give, you can pray, you can tithe, you can teach, you can preach, you can do all the right things, and yet still be dead on the inside. It's just external. Paul would have looked like that before Christ. And Paul thought he was okay then. He thought he was alive. But then, you shall not covet. He finally learned what it meant. He exposed his heart. And he saw he didn't just sin on occasion, but sin was in him. And it just, the more he tried, the more he saw it was there. But was it the law that failed him? No, right? It wasn't the law. It was the sin. The law showed him the sin that he had. That's why Peter says in Acts 15:10 of the law, he says, here's what the law is. It's a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. We can't keep the law. It's a yoke which no one can bear. Our fathers couldn't. We can't. We need grace. We need the power of the Spirit. Again, the law is good. It's from God. But when it's laid into the hands of an unregenerate heart, its outcome can only reveal sin and more sin and more sin, and it arouses sin and it brings death. Paul here, he didn't die physically in verse 9. I think we get that, right? He didn't die physically. But everything that he trusted in this life, his goodness, all these things he was as a Pharisee, his performance, his spiritual pride, all those who thought he was great, they all became as void to him, as void as death. Or as he says in Philippians 3 there that we looked at a couple weeks ago, right after he says that about being a Pharisee, it was all just a loss. It was all, in fact, dung. So when Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, he's not saying that there was some time in his life when he was truly without sin. He's talking about what he thought, what he felt before the law struck his heart. He believed he was okay. He believed he was alive. Like many devout Jews of his day, he kept the commandment externally, but internally it was all wrong. Loved ones, apart from the law, we all think we're okay. Those who are apart from the law out there today, the world, we would call them sometimes, they think they're okay. As long as we're physically alive, apart from Jesus, apart from the law, we think we're spiritually okay. I don't want to name names, but recently there was an elderly man that I've met, and he was on his deathbed, and when he was asked how he was sure he would get to heaven, he said, oh, I was a pretty good dad. He said things like, I did enough good, and he meant it. On his deathbed, that's what he thought was going to get him to heaven. And that's what it means to be alive from the law. I can do enough good. I'm alive. I can check the boxes. Ask anyone again who doesn't know Jesus how they get to heaven, and you're going to have a very similar answer to that. Do enough good. Do enough good. But when one truly has their eyes open and sees themselves before a holy God in light of his law, what happens to them is what happened to Paul. They become aware of sin. It revives in them. It shows them that they are spiritually dead, and they're as far as God as they could possibly be. By the way, I don't have this anywhere in my notes, but MacArthur was preaching on this, and maybe it's just a good place to mention here that we, when we share the gospel, we need to share the law. We see Ray Comfort doing that, and I think that's the right thing to do because we need to see the sin. We need to see what we're saved from and how bad it is before we can see why the good news is such good news and what we're saved to. Paul builds on this foundation in verse 10. He says, "And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me." So this commandment, again, do not covet, was to lead to life. And in fact, the whole law was meant to lead to life. It could be, if it could be followed, but it couldn't. God said in Leviticus 18:5, "He who practices the commandments shall live by them." They'll live. The law held out life, but only for those who could perfectly obey it from the heart. Even those who obeyed from the heart, they're going to need the blood of Jesus. Because the law said, obey God or what? Curse, right? Blessing if you obey, but if you don't, curse. And that's exactly the point. Like, no one could perfectly obey God from the God's law from the heart. So what was to lead to life, in reality, was found to lead to death. Paul finishes his thought, I think, by emphasizing the same truth even more. Verse 11. "For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me." Loved ones, what was it that deceived and killed? Was it the law? What do you see there? No. It was sin, right? Sin. And once again, sin set up that base of operations on the law, through the law, through that commandment that stood for the whole system of sin under the law. So Paul wants no confusion here. The law did not do the deceiving. The law did not do the killing. It was sin. And that's how sin works. It always has. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. I just want you to think about this. This passage does not explicitly refer to the Garden of Eden or Adam, but everything about that is here. From the beginning in the garden, when the serpent deceived Eve, there was one command and only one, right? Basically, don't eat of that one tree. That was the command. The two people, Adam and Eve, they were fine. As long as they didn't eat, they were alive. There was going to be no death. But then the serpent deceived. He twisted that commandment. And desire sprang in Adam and Eve's heart. And they coveted. And they wanted the one thing that God said they couldn't have. And so they ate. And too late now, the commandment came. And sin sprang to life. And then came death. First, a spiritual separation from God, and eventually physical separation from the body. And that same sequence has been playing itself out again and again ever since the very first one in the Garden of Eden. Every heart apart from Christ. Sin deceives. It promises more. You just step outside of God's boundary. Oh, there's good there. Look at all the fun you can have there. That'll make you wise. That'll make you feel good. No one's going to know. Sin convinces you through its deceit there will be no consequences. But it always lies. Maybe not right away, but it always lies. What sin promises, it cannot deliver. It will not deliver. And what it delivers, it does not promise. So sin seized its opportunity through the commandment and deceived, and then it killed. Maybe it'll help you to think of it like Christopher Ashe put it in his commentary. He says, quote, "It's like a man tied to a sleeping monster called sin. He thinks he's alive while that monster slumbers, but then the commandment enters the room and shouts, 'Kill that beast!' And in that moment, the monster wakes up and roars and says, 'No, I'm staying alive.' And he devours him." And that's kind of what Paul is describing. Sin revived and I died. And that's every person's testimony apart from Christ. So Paul says, I died because apart from the grace of God, the law doesn't bring life. It brings a verdict. Guilty, condemned, death. And unless grace and Jesus steps in, unless righteousness is given to us that is not our own, that death remains final, and it leads to separation from God in a place called hell forever. after all that, someone still might be a little tempted to ask or to say, well, then isn't the law still the problem? Is it bad? And Paul is not going to allow that thought, not even for a second. So verse 12, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So number 4 on your sheets, the law demonstrates God's holy character. The law demonstrates God's holy character. Again, the law is not sin. The law is not bad. No, Paul says here, it is holy. Paul says the whole of the law, first he says law, right, is holy because it comes from a holy God. That is why it's holy, loved ones, because it's something from the holy God who himself is set apart, who himself is otherly, who himself is perfect in everything that he says, thinks, and does all the time without exception. That includes giving us his holy law, his perfect law. It's given to reflect his character, to reflect what he desired from his people. Paul moves from the law back to the commandment that kind of represents sinning in the law. Do not covet. That single command, as we've seen, it reaches to the heart. It says, I want what I want more than I want God. But God says, do not covet. And Paul says that too, that commandment, it's a holy thing. It's a holy thing. The commandment reveals that God is holy. It exposes that wanting anything more than God is sin. It perfectly represents what you should think about him and about sin. Not only holy, it's also righteous. That means it's fair. It means it's consistent. It doesn't bend to a certain person or certain circumstances. It doesn't show partiality because God doesn't show partiality. It reflects God's perfect, unchanging, impartial justice. Oswald Chambers put it this way. He said, quote, the moral law does not consider our weakness as human beings. It simply demands that we be absolutely moral. It doesn't remain weak by excusing our shortcomings. It remains absolute for all time and eternity, he says, end quote. The law doesn't adjust for our own human limitations. It doesn't say, try your best. What's it say? Be holy. Be holy. And that standard doesn't change, even when we fail to meet it. Finally, Paul says the commandment is good. That means it's for our benefit. The law is for our benefit. It was for the benefit of Israel. It pointed to life. It shows us what is right, what is wrong in God's eyes. It's good because it shows us that we are not. And that should point us to him who is. And we're going to get to that more in our last point. But for now, we're going to conclude with Paul here. The law is not the problem. It's not the villain. Sin is. The law is holy and just and good. It simply reveals the truth about who God is. But it does more than reveal the truth about who God is. It displays sin's deep depravity. Look at verse 13. Kind of a transition verse, but it definitely goes with this section. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by working out my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Therefore, there's a Pauline word, right? Therefore, what's that mean? Connects us back to what he just said. What's the therefore, therefore? See, if not understood correctly, some may conclude still that the law is bad. It's got to be bad, and it's the cause for death. I mean, verse 10, again, this commandment was found to lead to death. And then verse 11, sin killed me through it. And so someone could easily misunderstand Paul to be saying the law is still the problem, even though he's carefully, I think, worded it to show it's not the law, it's sin, it's sin. Or someone might just simply think, Paul, you're mincing words. They might say something like, Paul, you say the law isn't sin. You say the law is good. You say that it's just the base of operations for sin. But it sure seems like the law is so closely related to sin that you're playing with words. However you say it, however it works, death still somehow comes through the law. And so it feels like you're just blaming the law. And if you are, then why can't I? Is Paul going to have any of that? No. There's no blaming God's good law for sin. So is the commandment the cause of my death? No, absolutely not. What is the real problem? It is sin. And so who's to blame? I am, and you are. It's the sin in you. It's the sin in me. It's the part of us who are in Adam before Christ. But it's not the law in any way, shape, or form. And so Paul again emphasizes what the law actually does. It reveals sin to be sin, he says. It reveals that all of the evil acts and the thoughts and the words and deeds that we speak and say and do that comes out of us actually come from within us. That's what coveting does, right? It reveals what's within us. It exposes sin for what it is, sin. And that leads to death, not the law. That leads to death. Yes, death comes in a sense through the law, but it's because of sin. That's why I said on that other point, because of sin is important there. The commandment is good. You might underline that phrase, in fact. Underline that if you like to highlight in your Bible, which is good, because you see it twice there just in this one verse, and you see that it's good also in the previous verse, right? Like Paul wants us to get it. The law, the commandment is good. But sin, loved ones, is so bad that it sets up this good commandment as its own base of operations for its evil work. And that reveals the depth of sin. The law not only reveals sin's presence, but its depth. That's what Paul is saying here. He says that through the good commandment, sin is revealed to be utterly what? Not utterly horrible, not utterly black, not utterly deadly. He could have used those terms. We might think to use those terms. But I think Paul, God, is trying to tell us the worst thing that he could possibly think of that was utterly, that sin is defined as. And what is it? It's sin. It's sin itself. Sin is utterly sinful. That's the depravity of sin in God's eyes. It's utterly sinful. Speaking of sin's utter sinfulness, and really deceitfulness, here's another quote for you. I'm full of quotes today. Charles Spurgeon. Sin injures us most by taking from us the capacity to know how much we are injured. It undermines the man's constitution and yet leads him to boast of unfailing health. It beggars him and tells him he's rich. It strips him and makes him glory in his fancied robes. Man is so diseased that he fancies his disease to be health and judges healthy men to be under wild delusions. He loves the enemy which destroys him. He warms at his bosom the viper whose fangs cause his death. The most unhappy thing that can happen to a man is for him to be sinful and to judge his sinfulness to be righteousness. End quote. Not much has changed in 200 years. This vividly, I think, so vividly captures the depth of the deceit of sin. Sin is utterly sinful from its deceit to its death. And loved ones, if we follow Paul to this point, we can just see that's the case. Like, only sin can deceive and tell us what is good is bad and what is bad is good. Only sin can turn something as good and holy and righteous as God's law and twist it on its head so that something meant to bring life actually leads to death. But the law is not bad. It's not sin. It doesn't cause death. It's the utter sinfulness of sin. So let's do a final application point here. Number 6, the law drives us to deliverance. That's what it ought to do. If we see sin the way God sees sin, if we can even get a glimpse of that, if we can see sin as he's describing it here in Romans 7 as exceedingly, utterly sinful, we can't look to the law anymore. We can't. We stop looking to the law to save us. Because it's condemning us. And what do? We run to God, the only one who can save us and make us free. Sin is utterly sinful in God's eyes because God is utterly sinless. utterly holy. He hates sin. That does not change. But God also loves. Thank God he loves. And in his love, he gave us his law that reveals sin, and that ought to drive us to him. And Scripture says, the most famous verse probably in all of Scripture, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. He gave his Son to save. He gave his Son to redeem. We sang in those songs today that we're redeemed from the curse. Jesus came to redeem us from the curse of the law, and that's what I want to close us with. So we're going to look at Galatians 3:10-14, and that's a lot. We're going to do our best to sum it up here. Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. Rather, he who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." All those who are depending on the law for salvation are actually not under blessing, but under what? What does it say? Yeah, very clear, curse. God said in his law of the covenant, blessing again if you obey, cursing if you don't. Sin deceives us into thinking that we can obey in our own power externally, but we can't. Notice, it's all things written in the book. We can't just pick and choose. James 2:10 tells us about that. Whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. What does that mean about God's standard? It's perfection. It's perfection. That's his standard. If you want to put yourself up against the law, it's perfection. Zero sinning. And loved ones, we, not a single person except for one that we're going to talk about here in a minute, could ever do that. We cannot perfectly obey all the law, all of our lives, all of our waking breath, and never once sin. In fact, I would say, if I'm being honest, I can't go a day without some stupid thing coming between me and God. And so we're cursed. Trying to obey the law brings not blessing, not salvation, but curse. Paul says here, because no one is justified, declared right. Nobody is declared right by the law. We're guilty, we're condemned. It's not works that declare you righteous, but what does Paul say does declare you righteous here, even in this section? It's underlined three times, two of them positively. Faith. Faith, right? And the law is not of faith. So what did God do? Verse 13, what do you do? Yeah. He sent the Christ, Jesus, our Jesus. He sent Jesus to redeem us. To redeem us from the curse of the law, to pay our ransom, to pay our fines. That's putting it lightly. So Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law. How? By he himself becoming a curse for us. The law demands blood. Always has. You break the wrong law, it demands death. And we all have. And so Jesus paid the penalty, the price for our sin, if you know him, by hanging on the tree, on the cross, and becoming the curse that I should be, that I deserve. The scripture doesn't hold back, but it tells us that Jesus, he did that completely without sin. He did that himself, completely himself, fulfilling all the law, all the law's demands. And why here? To save all who by faith would receive him, to give them his promised Spirit, so that we live by Spirit and not by law. See, the law, when seen correctly, should lead us right here. We need deliverance, and God has provided it by by becoming the curse for us. God sent his Son who fulfilled the law's demands, including dying for me. But we need to remember it's by faith. And so it doesn't just apply to everyone. It doesn't just automatically apply to you. Do you know him? Do you know this Jesus? You have to see your sin for what it is and repent and bring that to Jesus and by faith alone turn to him. And it's a response of his work in you. Salvation is all by grace through faith and in Christ. So have you believed in Jesus Christ? This Jesus that we know, many of us know here, he became a curse and he died for sin. And what does that show us about how God views sin? He hates it. I can't even emphasize that enough. He hates it. Sin is utterly sinful. It's the best we can say it, I think. God hates sin so much that he sentenced his own sinless Son to death. Eternal God, for our sin. And so do you see sin for what it is? Are you trying to conquer it through just checklists and on your own external strengths? Or is it through newness of spirit? Is it your head or is it your heart? You have the Spirit, but we have to yield daily. Scripture says, be filled with the Spirit. Because without the Spirit, whether it's salvation, whether it's sanctification, it's just law. It's dead. If you know Jesus, you're not under the law. You're under grace. Praise the Lord. And so you can follow Jesus, obey him, obey his commandments, because he has put in you a new spirit and a new heart. And so you can say with David, listen to this, you can say these words, your word I treasure in my heart that I may not sin against you. And your law is my delight. And it's not because anything that you have done to perfect it in your life, it's not because you perfectly follow it, it's because Jesus did. And he paid the price for it. He paid the curse that it was. We have a heart now that obeys his commandments and is from love. And so our direction as Christians has changed. Not perfection, but direction. But there should be direction. But praise the Lord that he's given us a new spirit that is not just open this up, check, 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 check. Oh man, there's 405 more to go. It's not that. It is this. We want to be in this. It's all important. We need it all. But it's because God has put something new in here. Praise the Lord for it. Let's pray.